for the day of Yahweh in Jerusalem is, I think, an apt theme for this final section. We've noticed also, of course, that chapters 12, 13 and 14 aren't simply set in chronological order because they convey a more thematic order. And therefore, when you look at these three chapters, you've got to consider them somewhat like the four Gospels, that they dovetail together to form the chronology. Chapters 12 and 13, as we discussed, concern particularly those events of Armageddon in relation to the Jewish people, whereas chapter 14 is the same story in relation to the Gentiles. As far as the breakup of chapter 14 is concerned, you can see it there in the third column of the slide. The opening two verses talk all about the capture of the city of Jerusalem by whom we know, of course, are the Gogian and European forces. The Jewish people are completely overwhelmed by the enormous power of this northern invader and they lose the city. Verse 3 through 7. Natural disasters take over because, as in the words of verse 3, Yahweh shall fight as when he fought in the day of battle. So God intervenes. And the intervention isn't by fighting fire with fire. He doesn't use the weapons that man makes. He uses natural events. And so verses 3 to 7 describe the natural disasters that come upon this battle and wrest the control of the city of Jerusalem, or begin to at least, from the conquering army. Verses 8 and 10 then talk about the enormous topographical changes that happen in the land as a consequence of, in particular, the earthquake in verse 4, part of the natural disasters. But the natural disasters don't stop there, because verses 12 through 15 talk about the plague that then comes and ravages the Gentile invaders of the land. A plague, it appears, that medicine hasn't yet seen, but so severe that millions die as a consequence of it. And then verses 16 to 21 concludes the chapter by telling us that after the establishment of the kingdom of God, when the dust is settled, Jerusalem is now in control of the Lord, righteousness is being pervaded throughout the world from that city, that nations will come to submit to the Lord, the King, and attend the Feast of Tabernacles, as they are commanded to do so, at the city of Jerusalem. The summary verse of the whole event then, in verse 9, at that time, Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. So there's the story of Zechariah chapter 14. And here's how it goes, verse 1. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. So this is the invasion then of the city of Jerusalem once again, that city that had been successfully captured 28 times since David first took it, almost, 3,000 years ago, is captured again. And the inhabitants stand by as they watch their city fall into the hands of another set of Gentiles. They're defeated, they're demoralized, watching as everything precious to them is now divided between its conquerors. And with their heads in their hands, and I suppose powerless to defend themselves, they behold as the victor claims the spoils of war from beneath them. And behold, they might, because as we found out yesterday, where they're going, they won't be needing much at all. Verse 2 goes on to say that I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Gog, you see, has a very definite policy with the Jewish people. He's called in Scripture the latter-day Assyrian, and the conspicuous feature of the Assyrians, apart from their obvious cruelty, was their policy of relocation. As we said yesterday, that's where the Samaritans come from. And here's Gog relocating now the inhabitant population of the city of Jerusalem. And as they stand in queues, perhaps boarding trains for Europe, they watch now as everything they own is divided out in front of them. Just take yourselves and your children. You won't be needing anything else. We'll take you to a far more secure place. I mean, the Assyrians actually promised the Jews, when Rabshakeh stood at the bottom of the wall, he said, Don't worry. Open the gates and let us in. We'll take you to a land where every man can dwell under his own vine and under his own fig tree. That's exactly what the Assyrians said to the Jews. Well, they might have a similar story. They certainly had a similar story in World War II. Well, you can join the dots yourself and put the rest together, but they won't be needing much as they get on those trains. And there's an interesting phrase that occurs in this verse, by the way. It says here, the city's taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Roll your minds back to the closing days of World War II. This is the European theatre of World War II. The last great obstacle in the way of the Allies as they conquered Nazi Germany, of course, was the city of Berlin. Once the city of Berlin had fallen, or in fact just before it fell, Hitler suicided, and the Germans had given up. But Berlin, as Hitler said, would be the last to fall, and it was the last to fall. And there was a race, you see, between the Allies, that is the British and the Americans from the West, and the Russians from the East, as to who could control Berlin. Because everybody knew, when the armistice happened, where you were was the land that you would receive, more or less, was the land that you'd received. And at the Yalta Conference, subsequently to the war, the land was more or less divided up based on where the front lines were and how many bodies your nations had supplied to take it. And the Russians had a fair claim. They got all of Eastern Europe because they had spent 20 million men, that is, died, taking Eastern Europe, or a good portion thereof. But that's not all you find out about the Russians. Here's Cornelius Ryan. I'm going to quote him a moment again in another book. But here's his book called The Last Battle. The refugees reported that advancing frontline troops were well disciplined and well behaved, but that the secondary units that followed were a disorganized rabble. We're talking about the Russians starting to occupy Germany, advancing towards their conquest of Berlin. In wild, drunken orgies, these Red Army men had murdered, looted, and raped. Dr. Joanne Weaver intended to remain in Berlin herself, but now she carried a small, fast-acting cyanide capsule everywhere she went. For if the Russians took Berlin, every female from 8 to 80 could expect to be raped. In every district, doctors were besieged by patients and friends seeking information about speedy suicide and begging for poison prescriptions. Cyanide, in the last month of the war, was the most commonly prescribed drug in Berlin to women. Because they knew, from reports they got from the East, what the Russians intended to do when they got to Berlin. Not the commandos who strategically took the city, but the rest of the Red Army. There were no rules. And you read it again here, and it's the Russians again here. Jerusalem will be a shocking state of affairs at Armageddon. Make no mistake. Forget about the Geneva Convention. It's a dream. This is full-on war all over again. There are no rules, and everything is fair game. And when we talk about the spoil of Jerusalem being divided among, in the midst of her, we're including the people. I mean, men have become animals by the time this occurs. It's happened before, it's going to happen again. Unbelievable. The weapons industry, of course, is by far the largest industry in the world. It has an annual international budget of something like $1.8 trillion. That's about $1,800 billion. You could feed every poor, starving mouth in the world hundreds of times over if that money was diverted to constructive purposes. But no, it's used for weapons production, weapons research. What that means is that the quantity of armament that is going to be brought to bear around the city of Jerusalem in verse 2 of this chapter begs belief. It begs belief. Everyone in the world is going to have their reasons for being there, and everyone in the world plans to remain there, and they're prepared to defend their position. You've just got to understand, therefore, how much military equipment will be there. If we just cast our minds back to Berlin, in the last 14 days of the Second World War before Berlin fell, the Russian line was absolutely enormous that came up against Berlin. And one after another, gun emplacement just fired upon Berlin. You know, they fired 1.8 million shells in 14 days into Berlin. That's like something like 130 every minute, 24/7, for 14 days. And this is in a war, what, 60, 70 years ago, with conventional sort of munitions. Time has gone on. You can do far more damage. I'm not talking about nuclear war. You can do far more damage with conventional weapons today than you ever could then. And you can bring far more to the front line than you ever could then. So you'll see these. Every man's going to be there. Every man's going to be there. This is the Denel G6 self-propelled gun howitzer. It can fire a shell 39 kilometres. It has a top speed of 85 kilometres an hour. It's on sale today in South Africa. Or you can go to British Aerospace and buy the same sort of thing. This is not self-propelled. This is towed behind a vehicle. Highly mobile, light, cheap, fires standard NATO rounds. The M777 light towed howitzer. Don't forget, however, the importance of the aircraft. This is one of yours. F-15 Eagle by Lockheed Martin. Maximum speed of Mach 2.5. That's 3,000 kilometres an hour. That's 1,800 miles per hour. That's, I just did the sums, from here to Washington in 3.5 minutes. What that means is that the first thing you realise, the first hint that you've got that you're getting invaded by air, is when your anti-aircraft missile systems start launching. You cannot even see the aircraft. By the time you see them, you're already dead. This here is their Shorts missile system from Ireland. Everybody's making their version of these things. Everybody's got their thing. Everybody's got their planes. Everyone's got their howitzers. Everyone's got their anti-aircraft missile systems. Every country in the world has got them. And they're all going to bring them to the theatre of war in Zechariah chapter 14. And there'll be people who don't even turn up in the theatre of war. Because over the horizon, you can sit on the boat and destroy Jerusalem and you can't even see them. Just think what that's going to mean. Berlin in World War II doesn't compare. It doesn't compare. These are the horses and horsemen, you see, that'll fight the Battle of Armageddon. A far cry, I might say, from the remotest imagination of any of the prophets. But nevertheless, this is the armour that will be mounted upon the hills of Jerusalem, all nations gathered against her to battle. You see, when God says he's going to refine Israel by fire, he really is going to refine them by fire. But as we know, that warfare doesn't go altogether as planned. Because although Gog does take the city of Jerusalem, and though he does begin to dispatch the inhabitants of that city, he stopped midstream because verse 2 concludes that the residue or the remainder of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Half of the people will remain in the city, as we said earlier. We believe Gog's intention, of course, is to fully depopulate the city of Jerusalem. The problem is that things are taken out of his hands because verse 3 intervenes. Then, that is, as he's halfway through his commission, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. It's almost like the Lord Jesus Christ and Lazarus, isn't it? Why didn't he come sooner? Why didn't he come sooner that Lazarus needn't have died, the two sisters say? Ah, to teach a lesson, that the glory of God might be revealed, the Lord says. Why didn't Christ intervene before the depopulation of the city occurred, before the carnage ensued? Because he needs to teach a lesson. Only when God's judgments are in the world will the inhabitants thereof learn righteousness, says Isaiah 26. Well, it's no different to Jew as it is for Gentile. only by this method will they learn righteousness also. This is the refining process that's described in the last verses of the previous chapter. And as I say, it's by fire. Now, there's an interesting verse here, as we just read in verse 3. It says that God is going to fight as when he fought in a day of battle, which means God is going to conduct himself as he has conducted himself in the past. Now, I believe Zechariah has a particular battle in mind here in verse 3, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But before we do, just think about divine intervention in battles. It's a very, very fascinating thing, you see, and it doesn't just happen in Scripture. If, as we believe, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, we might expect to find evidence throughout history of divine intervention in man's battles, where God has turned the battle to whichever way he desires. For example, the Greeks never ever should have destroyed the Persians at the Battle of Salamis. Napoleon never ever should have lost at the Battle of Waterloo. The Spanish Armada never ever should have fallen to the British, but each time they did. And in every case, the battles were won or lost because of freak weather conditions. That's the divine hand, you see. The unexpected happens. And these are the implements of battle that God brings to the theatre of war. And it turns the battle. And the strongest army doesn't necessarily win. The fastest doesn't necessarily win because of variables that man can't control. All right? That's back in history that I've just quoted you. What about in modern times? Armageddon's a battle of the 21st century. Does God actually intervene in war in the 21st century? Well, I haven't got an example from the 21st, but I have got an example for you from the 20th century. Here's Cornelius Ryan again in another book, The Longest Day. The Normandy invasion, June 1944. Listen to the story. Nazi Germany controlled Europe, and in June of 1944, the Allied forces invaded France, landing on the Normandy Peninsula with 150,000 men. They crossed the English Channel with 2,300 ships carrying soldiers. Those 2,300 ships were protected by 700 warships, overshadowed by 11,000 aircraft in successive layers. At the bottom, pursuit aircraft. Above them, fighters. Above them, bombers. Above them, heavy bombers. It was the greatest airborne and amphibious assault ever launched in the history of war, says this author. Problem was, the Germans knew that this could occur, and they expected an invasion of the Normandy coastline. And so they put their top commander in charge of defending Western Europe against such an invasion. His name, of course, was Field Marshal Erwin Rommel. He was in charge of Western Europe, and he was a brilliant commander. And he had 500,000 men guarding that coastline. Every beach where a landing was thought to be possible, he had erected anti-invasion obstacles. Mines, tank traps. He had built concrete gun emplacements. To such an extent, this book says, that it was the deadliest defence ever prepared for an invading force in the history of war. Because as Rommel said, this war will be won or lost on the beaches. The first 24 hours will be decisive for the Allies as for Germany. This will be the longest day. But the Germans knew that an invasion couldn't come yet because the weather was too bad. There were 30 to 50 kilometre an hour winds in the English Channel, which would make a landing impossible. The Allies, you see, needed three things for a successful landing. They needed a late moon so it was dark as possible into the morning. They needed a low tide to expose as much as the beach as possible. And they needed, above all else, they needed good weather. And in June of 1944, there were only going to be 3 days where those criteria would be met if the weather was good. June the 5th, June the 6th, and June the 7th. On the 5th of June 1944, the English Channel had the worst weather it had seen for 20 years. The worst weather for 20 years. Eisenhower, sitting in a caravan in a forest in southern England, called off the invasion. They were going to go in the early hours of the 5th. He calls it off and says, forget it, we're going to have to wait 24 hours. They'd have to postpone the invasion till the 6th. On the 6th of June 1944, the skies cleared. Now Hitler, of course, in Germany, was also watching the weather. And he also knew that an invasion was impossible. And when he saw the weather on the 5th of June, he presumed the storm would continue. And so every senior German commander began to leave the French peninsula. Hitler decided he'd take this opportunity to do a bit of training. So on the 6th of June in 1944, he was running a workshop for all his commanders in central France. And do you know what the subject of that workshop was? How to deal with an Allied invasion of Normandy. The very day that 500,000 German soldiers had prepared for and all their commanders were in the classroom. But that's not all. Because there was one man in particular who wasn't there. He wasn't in the classroom. He wasn't even in France. The one man who single-handedly could have stopped that invasion, who could have called in the Führer's Panzer divisions and destroyed tens of thousands of Allies before they even got off the beach. He'd had a pretty hectic few months. Late nights, early mornings, exhausted, just wanted a few days vacation, asked the Führer himself, and he got permission after the weather report of the 5th of June. He wasn't in France at all when the invasion occurred. He was back in Germany. Just for a few days, you understand. Just a few days. It's been a pretty tough time. Why? Well, because the 6th of June was his wife's birthday. And Rommel had gone back to Germany for the 6th of June. On the very day 150,000 Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy, the entire Normandy division was without commanders, and the one man personally responsible for overseeing the entire defence of Europe from the German point of view wasn't even in the country. On the 6th of June 1944, it was a fine day in the English Channel. That's the spirit, you see, of Zechariah 14 and verse 3. This is the day of battle. And as Zechariah tells us, God's intervention will be spectacular again. Verse 4 says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. So there's going to be an earthquake. There's going to be an enormous earthquake. And Olivet's going to tear in half in a line running east-west, and half the mountains are going to progress north and the other half's going to progress south. And between those two halves is an enormous valley, or as it means, an enormous plain. Verse 10 tells us that the land should be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Well, the distance between Geba and Rimmon in Israel today is approximately 40 miles. So Olivet is going to be torn in half by a chasm 40 miles wide. And it says in verse 5, and as a consequence of the earthquake, ye, that is the inhabitants of Jerusalem, shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Well, that's the result of the upheaval, you see. The people of Jerusalem flee from the city of Jerusalem. Gog, of course, was thrown into such turmoil by these events that the captives see their opportunity and they run for their lives. But you've got to be careful with verse 5. It says in the opening line that you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. And the word to is in italics. It ought not to be there. They don't flee to the valley, they flee from the valley. It ought to read, and ye shall flee the valley of the mountains. Why would you run into a valley that's newly been created by an earthquake? Lest the valley closes back up again upon you. They flee from the valley of the mountains, you see, away from Jerusalem, probably through the valley of Achor, the door of hope, down to the Jordan River and into the land of Jordan. And it says that the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, capital A. Well, there's a mistake there too. The word Azel is not the name of a place. The word Azel means the separate, or the separate place. It's a reference to Jerusalem. It's not a proper noun. It's a reference to Jerusalem. So it ought to read in verse 5, you shall flee the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto the separate place, that is, unto Jerusalem. And because the valley reaches Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem flee the city like as they fled in the days of Uzziah. Now, Uzziah's earthquake, of course, is never actually recorded in Scripture directly. It's mentioned in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1 as being a means of dating the prophecy of Amos, but the details of that earthquake aren't really recorded for us. However, it must have been a massive earthquake, because Zechariah is recording the earthquake that happened in the days of Uzziah some 200 years after Uzziah lived, after Amos has prophesied. And in that 200 years, the nation has spent 70 years in captivity, yet still they remember the history of that earthquake. Such was the significance of it. In fact, so colossal is this earthquake, I might add, that Ezekiel 38 verse 20 tells us that every wall shall fall to the ground. This is an earthquake, you see, of historic proportions. Well, let's just miss out verses 6 and 7 for the moment, which speak about the weather, and continue with the topography of the land as a consequence of this earthquake. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. So, as a consequence now of the upheaval in Jerusalem, or around Jerusalem, there shall be two streams that flow out of the city. Now, Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 8 tells us that the river that flows out of Jerusalem flows east. And there we have it on the map, our suggestion of just how this river flows eastward out of Jerusalem toward the Jordan River. But when it hits the Jordan, it tells us that the water is divided in two. Half of it flows toward the former sea and half toward the hinder. Well, if you're looking east at the Jordan River, then the former sea, that is the sea in front of you, is none other than the Dead Sea. And the hinder sea, that sea behind you, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. So what clearly occurs is that the water flows out of Jerusalem into the Jordan River, easily from the Jordan, of course, into the Dead Sea, because that happens today. But somehow, because of the change in topography, water finds its way back up, reversing the flow of the Jordan River and into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, we don't know exactly where the water will erupt from the land into the Mediterranean. I've put it here, running down through the valley of Jezreel, north of Carmel. That could be right, that could be wrong. But that's an educated guess as to what the river will look like in the future in order to feed the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be, verse 8 says. The point, of course, being that this is a year-round water supply. This is not an intermittent stream erupting from Jerusalem. It's continual. It's not seasonal. It's not dependent on rainfall. There'll be a continual river issuing from the city of Jerusalem. And all the land, verse 10 says, shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. Now, we could go into detail on this verse, but of course the simple point of the verse is that the sanctuary in the future will be placed directly on top of modern-day Jerusalem, the old part of modern-day Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen here. Geba, 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Ribbon, 33 miles south of Jerusalem, an enormous plain. And at the northern end of that plain is the city of Jerusalem itself. Chief now among all the mountains. Mount Zion is the highest of all the surrounding mountains because, well, it now sits in a plain much like Mount Tabor today sits in a plain and is extremely conspicuous, which is not what you could say about Jerusalem in Israel today. So the land, evidently, is going to undergo enormous topographical changes, dividing all of it, causing rivers to flow in opposite directions, and bringing an end to the invasion, or the successful, at least, invasion of Gog. But that's not all that happens. So now let's talk about verses 6 and 7. It tells us in verse 6 that it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now, just as you cast your eye across verse 6, you'll see that the translators have had some trouble with the verse. There are no fewer than 3 marginal references attached to verse 6. And even the marginal references, when you put them together, they really don't seem to make sense. So verse 6 says, the light shall not be clear nor dark, which most other translations interpret to mean that it will be dark. But verse 7 says that at evening time it shall be light, which obviously means it will be light. And verse 7 goes on to say it won't be day nor night. So is it light or is it dark? Which one, then? What do you make of those 2 verses? What exactly is happening here? Well, here's what Rotherham does with verses 6 and 7. It shall come to pass in that day that there shall be no light. The bright stars shall be withdrawn, and it shall be a day by itself. The same shall be known unto Yahweh, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass at evening time there shall be light. So what Rotherham is saying is that the day will definitely be light, but that there will be no light from the sun. So the sun and the moon won't be visible in the sky, which means there's no real way of you knowing whether it's day or night. I mean, if it was light for 24 hours, you'd look for the sun or the moon. Why would you? Well, because Genesis 1 verse 16 says that 2 great lights were created to rule the sky, one for day, one for night. And even if we were at the, you know, sitting on the North Pole and it was light and you saw the moon as opposed to the sun, you might say, well, it is light, but technically it's night time. In this situation, you can't even make that judgment. The bright stars shall be withdrawn. Now, I'm aware there are spiritual applications of this verse, which I've read, but I think, to be honest with you, that the natural application makes the most sense. Why? Well, because this verse, these 2 verses, are a fulfillment of the requirements of verse 3, that Yahweh's going to fight as when he fought in the day of battle. And that's the clue, you see. That's the clue to understand this entire section. Which battle? He's going to fight as he fought in the past. When in the past? Well, there's no mistake. It's a reference to Joshua chapter 10. So come back to Joshua chapter 10. This is the day that Yahweh fought in the day of his battle. In Joshua chapter 10. What's the story? Well, Joshua, of course, took the land of Israel, and he did it in 3 major military campaigns, and then he divided the nation between the tribes and left them to mop up the remaining resistance. Those 3 military campaigns were the central campaign, Jericho and Ai, the southern campaign, this one here, Joshua 10, the Battle of Beth Horon, and the northern campaign, the battle at the waters of Merom. And in 3 campaigns, he broke the back of the military resistance of the Canaanites. Joshua chapter 10 is the Battle of Beth Horon. This is the day when Yahweh hearkened to the voice of a man, it says. when Joshua stood on the top of a hill and he prayed to heaven and he said, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon and thou moon in the belly of Ajalon." And we know the record well. The children of Israel have just entered the land under Joshua. Ai and Jericho have been taken in the central campaign and Israel is now encamped at Gilgal. But it says that when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, this is Joshua chapter 9, they sent ambassadors to Joshua to make a covenant of peace. 3 days later, Joshua finds out that they've lied to him and he's been tricked, but despite that, he has now made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And that Gibeon was in fact the very next city after Ai that Joshua had planned to destroy. And so he punished the Gibeonites in the last verse of chapter 9 of Joshua. And he made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh, even unto this day in the place that God should choose. So there was the punishment upon the Gibeonites to lying to Joshua and making, as it were, a false covenant. They would be hewers of wood and drawers of water for the rest of the Jewish congregation. Well, the Gibeonites didn't care because they'd saved their lives. But look what happens next. Chapter 10, verse 1. It came to pass when Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it as he had done to Jericho and her king, so had he done to Ai and her king. And now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that these other cities greatly feared because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities. It was even greater than Ai and the men even more mighty. So the king of Jerusalem now co-opts 4 kings with him of the Amorites and he's going to lead an attack upon the city of Gibeon. Verse 5. 5 kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem and so forth, all at the end of the verse, encamp before Gibeon and make war against it. Well, what do the Gibeonites do? Of course, they immediately appeal to Joshua, verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come and help us, Joshua. We're being attacked by 5 armies, and we cannot defend ourselves against 5 armies." So what does Joshua do? He's obliged to act because of the covenant. He forces his men in a night march from Gilgal to Gibeon, then up to Beth Horon, to Ajalon, and down all these other cities. Ajalon, Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Hebron, Debir, and destroys those 5 cities and their armies. This is the southern campaign of Joshua, you see. But they have a problem, because the sun starts to go down, doesn't it? And as the day wore on, light began to fade, and Joshua realizes that if those Canaanites get away, they'll flee onto the Shephelah and they'll just disappear in 100 directions and they'll live to fight another day, and fight another day they will. So he says, we need to continue pursuing them until we destroy the lot. And so in verse 12 of Joshua chapter 10, it says, then spake Joshua to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of all Israel, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. There was no sunset that day, but it ought to have been night time. But it just wasn't. In fact, verse 14, there was no day like it, before or after, that Yahweh hearkened to the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. This is the fulfillment, or a type of the fulfillment that we're looking for, you see, in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3. This is when God fought as in the day of battle. The sun stood still and didn't go down for a whole day. Come back to Zechariah. At evening time, it was light in Joshua chapter 10. Now it's interesting because I won't read it for you because we've turned, but in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 11 it tells us that hailstones came out of the sky. Enormous hailstones plummeting out of the sky, killing more of the enemy than even Joshua's soldiers killed with the sword. Now that's interesting because, of course, Ezekiel 38 in verse 22 tells us that Yahweh will plead with Gog with pestilence, blood, fire, rain, brimstone, and hailstones. It'll happen again. Ezekiel 38, God acts in Ezekiel 38 exactly as he acts in Joshua chapter 10. And Job was told about this, you know. Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Job, have you entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I've reserved against the time of trouble and against the day of battle and war? So these little, you know, sugar grains of hail that float out of the sky, or perhaps they're a little bigger, you know, they're as big as your fingernail. They float out of the sky on a bad day. They don't necessarily have to stay that size. How does hail form? Well, it's seeded by a piece of dust, isn't it? And the ice or the water wraps around the dust and it starts to fall out of the sky and gets blown back up to a cold part of the sky. The water freezes, it falls out of the sky again and coats itself in more water, gets blown back up, it freezes. You could keep blowing this thing back up until it got as big as you like. And these little hailstones that tinkle on your roof at night, that perhaps put dents in your car during the day, if they're big enough, they'll knock aircraft out of the air. And that's what's going to happen here. And perish the thought that you get hit by one of them on the head. Even in Australia, they come as the size of tennis balls. It'll kill you. It'll certainly kill you. Imagine that coming towards you at 60 or 70 miles an hour. Well, think about what's going to happen here. You haven't even contemplated, Job, the latent forces in nature that are going to be unleashed when I fight as when I fought in the day of battle. And the interesting thing, of course, is there's the basis to Zechariah chapter 14. Yahweh will fight in Zechariah 14 verse 3 as he fought in Joshua chapter 10 verse 4. He will fight at Jerusalem. Well, in Joshua 10, he was fighting against the king of Jerusalem, not at the city, but against the ancient king of that city. Judah shall fight at Jerusalem just as Judah fought in Joshua chapter 10. At evening time it shall be light, just as it was in Joshua 10. Hailstones, Ezekiel 38, Joshua 10 verse 11. No more Canaanites. Joshua 10 concludes in verse 40 by saying they destroyed everyone utterly. Zechariah 14 concludes in verse 21 by saying there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of God. And everyone left of those Canaanites would worship. Well, the only people left in this story were the Gibeonites. And of course, they were immediately involved in Israel's worship. And all the Gentiles that are left in Zechariah 14 will come up year by year to worship the king at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the final intriguing point about all this, of course, is that that southern military campaign of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 10, which we've just described, all happened between Geba and Rimmon. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Zechariah 14, verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh shall smite the people that came up against Jerusalem, that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away when they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Yahweh shall be among them. They shall lay hold everyone upon the hand of his neighbour, and the hand of his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. This is mortal Jewry who have been saved from the suburbs. The environs around the city now fight to liberate the city from Gog. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel in abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, the ass, and all beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. The consequence, of course, is, verse 14, that the wealth of all the heathen is gathered together by the Jews. You'll appreciate that that's exactly the opposite of how this chapter began. In verse 1, the wealth of the Jews was gathered for distribution amongst the Gentiles. Verse 14, the wealth of the Gentiles is now gathered for distribution amongst the Jews. And then there's this plague. We've got to make a bit of a point about this plague because, of course, as you read the description of the plague in verse 12, flesh consuming away and eyes, tongues, mouths and so forth, after the advent of the atomic bomb in the Second World War, there has been, of course, the suggestion in the Brotherhood that this could be a reference to tactical nuclear war around the city of Jerusalem, which God uses to destroy the Gogian invasions, and that this is not a plague in the medical sense of the word, but radiation poisoning. Well, I don't agree with that interpretation for the following reasons. Firstly, it's God that brings the plague. Verse 12 says, "This shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh shall smite the people." So this is a plague that comes from God. That is to say, it's not the result of man's action. Secondly, God is fighting as when he fought in the day of battle, verse 3 tells us. And a comparison of scripture with scripture shows us that that's a reference to natural elements, of which radiation is not one. This is a biological plague. And finally, the problem with radiation, of course, is that it's indiscriminate. The Jews, in verse 14, are fighting right there in the midst of Jerusalem to take the city. This will be house to house. You couldn't have the Jews, unless you perform a second miracle, protected from the radiation of atomic weapons and have the Gentiles destroyed by it. No, I think this is a natural plague that comes upon the invading armies of the Gentiles to destroy them. And of course, verse 15, horses, mules, it affects everything, including animals. Just like it did in the days of the plagues of Egypt. The interesting point, however, about this plague is the applicability of the punishment. This plague, verse 12, is going to consume away their flesh, consume their eyes, and consume the tongues out of their mouths. Now, that's extremely interesting because, well, here's one of the Armageddon chapters we know from the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 4, it says that many nations will be gathered against thee that say, "Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion." But they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as sheaves unto the floor. So the very last line, or the very last phrase of that verse, Micah 4 verse 12, tells you that it's an Armageddon verse. We're going to gather the nations as sheaves to the floor to thresh them. Why? Well, because many nations are gathered against Jerusalem. They speak against her, saying, "Let her be defiled," and they look upon her lustfully. Therefore, their flesh, many nations, their eyes, because they look upon her, and their tongue, because they speak against her, shall all be consumed. You see, remarkably, the punishment of Zechariah fits the crime of Micah chapter 4 and verse 11. And now Zechariah, of course, takes us to the final picture in verse 16. It'll come to pass that everyone that's left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of armies, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up out of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of armies, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not and come not up that have no rain, so if Egypt says, "Well, we don't care, we have no rain anyway, we can survive without rain," well, then they'll get the plague. That's the plague of verse 12. They'll get the plague, like the plague wherewith Yahweh would smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So such is the bloodshed and chaos of that day, verse 16 reminds us, that it's not an issue of everyone that came up against Jerusalem, It's an issue in verse 16 of everyone that's left. Everyone that's left. The slain of Yahweh, Jeremiah 25:33, shall be from one end of the earth to the other. Blood will fall upon blood. And Ezekiel tells us that Israel will go forth as a consequence of this to cleanse the land, and there'll be 7 months burying the dead. And these survivors, everyone that's left, will now go up from year to year to worship the king at the Feast of Tabernacles. There will be an international acknowledgement of the God of Israel. But of course, man still has free will, and there'll be some nations that kick against that and decide that they're not going to go up. Well, they just have to be reminded that they won't get any rain. And if even that doesn't move them, then they'll get the plague. Like it or not, you're going to come up to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. But once again, the punishment is extremely appropriate. No rain. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles was the third of the major festivals in the Jewish calendar year. And it was a feast which acknowledged man's dependence upon God. It came after the very last harvest. The early rains would come and ripen the last of the summer fruit. So it was the end of the harvest season before winter came in. And the early rains of winter ripened the last of the fruits of summer, and they'd bring them up for an offering at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as a consequence of that, it became the tradition among the Jews, not a biblical commandment, but a Jewish tradition, that on every day of the feast, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would pour out water in recognition of the blessing of rain. And God says, if you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll have no rain. So from a traditional point of view of the Jews, this is an extremely appropriate punishment. Now the New Testament proof, by the way, for that would be this. You read in John chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 4 chapters where the Lord Jesus Christ in the 1st century attended the Feast of Tabernacles. He healed the blind man of John 9 at the Feast of Tabernacles. But John 7 verse 1 tells us precisely that it was the Feast of Tabernacles that Christ was at Jerusalem at that time. And in John 7 and verse 38, in the audience of all the people, he says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, because they literally had a water pouring ceremony later that day. So Christ is immediately contextual, you see, as he describes what the truth would be in the context of the feast that he was presently attending. But there's one other thing you had to do at the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is part of the law of Moses. You had to make booths. You had to cut down branches, you had to go outside and make a shelter to commemorate the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt. And that your safety did not depend on a wall such as Nehemiah might build, but upon your God who would defend you from your enemies. But you put all that together. They've got to cut down branches, and on their behalf, the priest is going to pour out water at the Feast of Tabernacles. That means that every one of them has to individually be a hewer of wood and a drawer of water, or at least identify with those principles. Now, isn't that appropriate for the nations? All the world are going to become Gibeonites. That's what it's telling us here. All the world will become Gibeonites. And in the kingdom of God, the nations will have the same exact relationship with Israel as the Gibeonites did in the Old Testament times of Joshua. Condemned to death, but for the fact that they've espoused the things of Israel. Remarkable, isn't it? And it tells us in conclusion in verse 20 that in that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto Yahweh, the very stamp that the high priest had on his headdress. And the pots in Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness to Yahweh of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. The word seethe means to boil. And the point that the verse is making is very simple. There will be no longer any distinction between the secular and the sacred. Everything in the city of Jerusalem will be holy. The entire place will be transformed. And he concludes the prophecy in verse 21 by saying, and not only that, there will no more be any Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts. Well, of course not, because they're all Gibeonites, aren't they? Everyone's a Gibeonite. But there's more to it even than that. The word Canaanite, as you'll find by reference to Hosea 12 and verse 7, means trader. Hosea 12 verse 7 says, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to deceive. In the word merchant of Hosea 12 verse 7, the margin tells you, is the word Canaanite. So Canaanites were merchants. And all their lives, you see, as far as the Jewish economy was concerned, the Jews have bought and sold in their temples. They've commercialized their religion. That mantle, of course, after the destruction of AD 70, was picked up by the Roman Catholic Church, who traded gold, silver, and precious stones for the souls of men, as the ancient Canaanites used to do, as the king of Sodom would want to do. The temple of the future will be nothing like that. Never will anyone have cause to overturn the tables of money changers in this temple. There will be no trading in the name of religion, ever, for 1,000 years in the kingdom age. But notice something, let's finish now. Verse 16. Everyone that's left. The companion verse, if you like, from a Jewish point of view, to the Gentile destruction which is intimated in verse 16, is back in chapter 12 and verse 14. Of the Gentiles in Zechariah 14 verse 16, it says, everyone that's left. Of the Jews in chapter 12 verse 14, it says, all the families that remain. In chapter 14 verse 1, it says, the spoils of the Jews are divided amongst the Gentiles. In chapter 14, verse 14, it says the spoil of the Gentiles is divided among the Jews. You see, in the kingdom age, and finally, of course, Jew and Gentile go up to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. In the kingdom age, you see, there's going to be an enormous sympathy between Jew and Gentile. There'll be a unity between them, a common understanding between them, because both will have been refined by fire. All of them are brought to the walls of Jerusalem and refined by fire. And just like Joseph of old, Christ will extract the most moving confession from his people Israel. And we know the result of that because it tells us in Zechariah 12 verse 12 that every man will go apart and they will weep for what they've done to him. The interesting thing is, of course, that the Gentiles have the same issue. Because in Revelation 1 verse 7 it says that all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. So even the Gentiles, as it were, are sent to the four corners of their house with their heads in their hands. The Jews mourn because they've rejected and killed the Messiah. The Gentiles mourn because for the next 2,000 years they rejected and killed his brethren. And Jew and Gentile will look at each other at the end of Zechariah chapter 14 and they'll both be humbled by that, won't they? And each of them will realize that they're really only there because of the other. The Gentiles will realize that they are saved by a Jewish hope. And the Jews will realize that they've been saved from Gog by immortal Gentiles. And in that day, the day we all hope and pray for, Zechariah tells us in verse 9 that Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. And in that day shall his name be one.